Good evening. We're going to dig in tonight. And as you can see on the blackboard, we have a provocative chapter tonight. This is one of the most intriguing, I don't know if that's the right word, intriguing, strange chapters in the Bible. That might be the best way to describe it. But it is definitely a PG-13 class. But here's the irony. The marriage class is meeting tonight also. Guess what their topic is? Sex. So it just so happens that it's sex night at Shelter Rock Church. But that is the way it turns out. Let's open with a word of prayer, shall we? Father, thank you for the blessed opportunity to study your word. Father, every time I open my Bible to prepare for the lesson, I'm always deeply fascinated as to where things are going to go, what your word is going to reveal, and what I need to learn myself. And then there's always that follow-up question. Does this passage speak to the way I live my life, how I honor my commitments, how I reflect your love to another person? Father, we pray that tonight will once again be not only a venture into the book of Genesis, but it will be a venture into how we can live our lives honorable and pleasing before you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple cool things I want to pass on. They're unrelated to this class, but we had at all three campuses an opportunity to sponsor children yesterday, and altogether we sponsored 80 children, and we've never had that kind of response when we've done this in the past. The beautiful thing also was people taking on their third kid, their fourth kid. It was very special, very significant. As somebody who has seen firsthand what World Vision has done in Rwanda, I was really impressed. I saw the fish ponds that they helped them create so they can have a business of raising fish and teaching them tricks like, for example, you want a bird feeder over your fish pond. Now, why is that? Bird poop is good for the fish. I mean, you'd never think of that. Of course, you who went to Syosset learned all about poop in Pastor Jerry's service yesterday. This was funny. Funny for me. Confusing, but funny. So I am like preaching yesterday on the cross and, you know, that he died even to death on a cross and the shame of it and the significance of it. I am getting so emotional and passionate. I haven't had this happen to me very much. In the first service, I had tears dripping down my chin, and I couldn't even speak at one point. I'd never had that happen before. So anyway, I get myself together, greet people, and go downstairs, and I check the video to see what's going on at the other campuses. And Pastor Jerry's making what looks like ice cream sundaes on the stage. I'm like, how does this have to do with the cross of Christ? And then I had to have it explained to me. And then I understood exactly, you know, what he was saying. But it was just the juxtaposition between those two things was a bit surprising to me. Anyway, let's deal with the quiz, shall we? Number one, the blood on Joseph's coat came from A, Joseph, B, a lion, C, a bear, D, a goat. It is a goat. Yes. If you ever watched Joseph and his Technicolor Dreamcoat, one of the songs was, Father, we've something to tell you. It's a song about Joseph's dying, and it talks about he was wrestling with a goat, and the goat won. And you're like, what? But they're making fun of that. Number two, Jacob said he will mourn Joseph till he joins him in A, heaven, B, Hades, C, Sheol, D, the grave. Now, the answer is actually three, Hades, Sheol, the grave. Now, let me explain that. Sheol is the Hebrew word. it's more than our word of grave. When we think of grave, we think of a hole in the ground. When they think of grave, they think of the place of the dead, and they don't mean just a cave or a hole in the ground. They mean where Abraham is, where Isaac is, where Jacob is. They don't have a clearly defined view of what that is, but they understand that's where I'll one day be. And when the Septuagint was translated, that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, when they came to the word Sheol, they translated it Hades, because Hades literally means place of the dead. In fact, our Easter service, which says it's going to be, it's called the Keys, and it's going to be on Revelation chapter 1, which says that Jesus has the keys to death and Hades. It's the same thing, Greek word. It's the key to the afterlife. Jesus has the key to that. So the answer is B, C, and D. If you're just reading the text, you would just come up with D. But if you were in class last week, you would have also had the others. By the way, the Manhasset class, they're going to fail this because we didn't have class last Wednesday because of the snow. So they'll have a hard time in this quiz unless they watch the video. Then they'll be okay. Number three. Although Levi and Simeon killed all the adult males in the city was looted by the Hittites, the Jebusites, the sons of Jacob, the Canaanites. Sons of Jacob. Excellent. That was when Nathan was here. So to see. Number four. The ornate robe of Joseph was A, covered in jewels. B, many colors. C, many layers. D, we are not sure. Very good. You just need a, you know, get that good thing going there. We don't know. Yeah, we don't know. People have speculated, and the coat of many colors comes from the King James translation, but they didn't really know what the word meant, so they took a stab at it. We know it means this. It was distinctive. Distinctive. So some have speculated that it was filled with jewels. Others that it was many colors or some other very distinctive feature, but we honestly don't know. Number five, if your name is King Bela, you are most directly related to Pharaoh, Ishmael, Esau, Rachel. The answer is Esau, and that was a hard one, I will confess, but it was in last week's chapter. And it is that whole chapter on the descendants of Esau. And so that's where it connects. Now, in fairness, it's also a relative of Ishmael, you know, but I said close, closest relation. So that's what that would be. Number six, Reuben's motivation saving Joseph was probably A, brotherly love, B, revenge on Judah, C, love of his mother, D, seeking his father's good graces.
D.
It is D. And that's a speculation because the text doesn't overtly say, but he was certainly in the doghouse in the previous chapter, and Daddy Jacob pronounced some very difficult things, and so this may have been, it's like, I can't do this again to my father, or maybe I could get back in my father's good graces. Okay, number seven. The brothers sold Joseph to Ishmaelites, Egyptians, Midianites, Canaanites. There's two right answers here, Ishmaelites and Midianites. Both of them are in the text. It is the general term, Ishmaelites. It's like saying, you know, he sold them to Americans, but then when you get more specific, no, he sold them to Californians. It's a separation between them, but one is a smaller part of the greater part. Number eight, Pastor Steve and Nathan disagree over the location of Haran, whether or not Jacob's settling in Shechem was sin, Dinah's relationship with Hamor's son Shechem, the ancient use of the city gate. It is B, whether or not Jacob's settling in Shechem was sin. Nathan argued that it was partial obedience, and I argued that he is going into the exact land, the promised land, that God first spoke to Abraham and said, everything you see here is yours. So it's a question of how do we interpret Jacob's vow? Is the vow that I will come exactly to this pillar, or is the vow that I will return to the land of my fathers? Because it is the land of his fathers. So I lean one way, and he will admit, Nathan will admit, that the text does not say he's in sin. There's no rebuke from the Lord when the Lord says, okay, pack up and go to Bethel. However, Nathan and I agree to disagree on this one. Okay, finally, who is the only person in the Bible to refer to the fear of Isaac? A, Isaac. B, Laban. C, Rebekah. D, Jacob. It is Jacob. Who is he having this conversation with? Does anyone remember? It's Laban. And it's a very intriguing way to refer to God, because that is a name that Jacob gives of God. The one my dad reverenced. We always struggle with the word fear because we think it's being afraid and, you know, there's spiders, I'm afraid. But in the Old Testament, the word fear is much more robust. It can include that kind of fear because when the angels say, fear not, there's a good reason. You know, it's terrifying. But it is also referring to the awesomeness and greatness. And sometimes I think we lose some of that, the awesomeness of God. By the way, when you, as evangelicals, we will sometimes critique the Catholics for big buildings, ornate buildings, and we will say, what a waste of money, you know, look at all these gaudy statues, or all kinds of criticisms. But one of the reasons these great cathedrals were built, particularly in the Middle Ages, was to teach an illiterate people what God is like. And so, I mean, in some respects they failed, in some respects they succeeded. Because when you walked into an ancient city, you know, in the Middle Ages, everything is tiny and small except for one building in the whole town, the cathedral. And when you walked into that cathedral, you sensed God is big. God is great. It was a theological teaching. Sometimes I fear we have gone the opposite direction by conveying that God is my pal in the sky, and I've lost a little bit of the reverence and awesomeness of God. Let me give you an example on this. What do we do every single week during the season of Lent at this church? Have communion. At the church, now, you don't know this, but we follow a reformer that you probably never even heard of. His name is Zwingli. Now, if we followed Luther, we would feel, during communion, very similar to the Catholics. Luther's view of communion was not that different than transubstantiation, that the elements become the body and blood of Christ. We don't quite follow Calvin, although I appreciate Calvin. Calvin argued, no, the elements do not become the body and blood of Christ, but Christ is uniquely present with his people when we celebrate communion together. I actually appreciate that because it's touching upon all five of our senses, and it's looking back to when Jesus broke the bread for the first time. We're experiencing it in the present, and we're looking towards the future with an anticipation of the marriage feast of the Lamb, where we will have communion with Christ again. So to me, it has a lot of spiritual connotation, but Zwingli argued that it is a memorial feast. We have this feast to remember what Christ did, but Christ is not present in the elements. But I had a pastor who, when he did communion, he kind of went, you know how the pendulum can go either way. If a Catholic pendulum is, you know, every piece of dust must be preserved because it is the body of Christ, the other side of the pendulum was my pastor in Illinois. He'd hold up the bread and say, "This here is nothing." And then he'd hold up the cup and say, "This here is nothing. But today we remember, you know, Christ." But to go to that extreme of saying, "There's really nothing unique about what we're doing here today," I think loses a little bit of the awe and the reverence of the moment. And I think, let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater. There is an awesomeness to God. So all this is to say, I really find the name, the fear of Isaac, ponderable. I mean, you can have a devotion just thinking about why he called God the fear of Isaac. There was something in his dad that had a deep reverence for the Lord that he respected. And then when Laban seems to be playing fast and loose with living honorably before God, Jacob pulls out this name. And it's, I think, intended to cause a little awesomeness in response to Laban. It seems to work. Okay, how we do? Any 9 out of 9s? Excellent, excellent, beautiful. That means you even got the hard one of King Bela. I'm impressed.
36-31.
There you go. Name the reference. Jerry's going to get extra points for that one.
Kings here, or like Bela was a king. Bela, son of Boaz, ruled in Edom.
Beautiful, beautiful. Okay, so tonight we are going to one of the most bizarre passages in the Bible. That's a bold statement on my part. I remember the first time I read this, if that could tell you back. I was in 12th grade, and Pastor Jack, who was not Pastor Jack at the time, he was Jack Crabtree, my youth leader, he challenged the leadership corps, the seniors in high school, to read through the entire Bible. And we all were reading it together. We would read about 5 chapters a day, 3 to 5 chapters, basing it on something called the Daily Walk. And I remember when we got to this chapter, we were all blushing because we're like all together. And even though high school students, you know, we joke about sex, we talk about it, this was still strange, you know, reading this. And one of the things that disturbs me really is that Christians are often viewed as the prudes of the world. When in reality, when you look at the scripture, it's quite the opposite. The Bible does not blush talking about sexuality. And if you haven't read the Song of Songs, you will see very open discussion of, you know, sexuality. Sometimes when I'm intimate with my wife for fun, I will quote parts of the Song of Songs, and she'll laugh at me or hit me or something, because some of the things aren't very sexy from our perspective, like, "I liken you, my darling, to a mare harnessed to one of the chariots of the Pharaoh." Are you saying I look like a horse? That does not fly well with your wife, I can tell you that. But this passage is really much more than sex. It is about lineage. It is about responsibility. It is about honoring commitments and all kinds of things, but the context is sexuality. So let me read the chapter 38. But I'm gonna read chapter 37, verse 36, just to start us off. "Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There, Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and made love to her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son, whose name was Er. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kizib that she gave birth to him. Judah got a wife for Er, his firstborn. Her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Sleep with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the child would not be his, so whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from providing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death also. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's household until my son Shelah grows up," for he thought, "He may die too, just like his brothers." So Tamar went to live in her father's household. After a long time, Judah's wife, daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira, the Adullamite, went with him. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance of Enaim, which on the road to Timnah. For she saw that, though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought that she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I'll send you a goat from my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge should I give you?" "Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand," she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, in order to get his pledge back from the woman. But he did not find her. He asked the men who would live there, "Where is the shrine prostitute who was beside the road to Enaim?" "There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here," they said. So he went back to Judah and said, "I didn't find her. Besides, the men who live there, they said there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. "I am pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. And she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah." And he did not sleep with her again. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. After she had given birth, one of them put out his hand. So the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it to his wrist and said, "This one came out first." But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out, and she said, "So this is how you have broken out." And he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and his name was Zerah. Okay. Now, again, one of the most unique passages in Scripture. Now, the first thing that stands out is the placement of this chapter. Virtually every single commentator agrees with one thing. This chapter sticks out like a sore thumb. Because look at the verse 36 of the previous chapter. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. Now flip right over to chapter 39. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, brought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. I mean, you could connect those two like seamlessly. But suddenly this chapter comes in here. And the question is, why? Well, there's a number of discussions and people, you know, commentators go all over the place. Hamilton, the commentator I primarily use, he makes some excellent points. One is, when they're having to decide where to put this chapter, Moses, where are we going to put this piece of information that I have here, chronologically, it fits here. Now, why is that? Because shortly after Joseph is sold as a slave to Egypt, Judah moves away from his brothers and his dad on his own, and he begins a new life. So chronologically, it fits in that area. However, because we're dealing with, well, you don't know this yet, but Joseph, by the time he goes from slave to second in charge of Egypt, anyone know how long that is offhand? It's 13 years. That being the case, this would mean that this story goes longer than that because Judah has time to get married, have have Onan, have Shelah, and to have and Onan be old enough to have wives and, you know, to be moving on in their life. So we're talking a length of time here. So this story extends into, you know, what is taking place. If you were trying to do the arithmetic, it's probably, how many years were the famine in Egypt?
Seven.
So we're probably talking at least 19 years or so from the time he sold into Egypt. I say that because who does go along to Egypt? Judah. So he's part of that journey that goes to Egypt later on in the story. And now we're seeing he is away on his own. So let's drop into the text. At that time, Judah left his brother. So now we're seeing the transition between them, and went down to stay with a man named Adullam, named Hira. So let's look at the maps here for a moment and see what's going on. So first map I want to draw your attention to. In fact, I'm going to show you a bunch of pictures. Here is always perspective, Mediterranean Sea, Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea. Now we're down here. This is where God called Jacob to go to Bethel. Remember it? So God asked them to leave Shechem. Anyone for bonus know where, how long he was in Shechem? How many years? 10. And then God said to him, get your butt to Bethel. To which Nathan would say, that's where he should have been all along. So he goes to Bethel. So this is where the family we're assuming is in this area, somewhere here. So where he's going to ultimately is this, it's not on the map here. In fact, I could not find a map where it lists Adullam, but it's right in this vicinity here, about 12 miles away from Bethlehem. Again, for perspective, this says Salem on this map, but this will be Jerusalem, and Bethlehem is 5 miles from Jerusalem. So it's right around here. And then he goes on his journey to Timnah to check on the sheep shearing. So that's what takes place. So this is when he's going somewhere from this area to Timnah. But Anaim is where he meets Tamar. So it's on his way to Timnah. Okay? That's just giving you a perspective. Now
how far is that distance-wise?
We're not talking that far, maybe from here to here, 15 miles at most, I'd say. So it's not a huge journey. You're not going to take your sheep too far. Your sheep are always migrating because of grass. You want grass. By the way, just for point of fact, I am just setting up right now our trip to Israel for next year. So if anyone who is interested in going, or going again. It's going to be probably March 18th for 11 days. And it is going to be, Easter is April 21st next year. So it's well before Easter. But just passing that on, I'm excited. And we might partner, possibly, with Josh Moody's church, Three Village Church. So I'm discussing that with him. So let me just show you a few other pictures. This is what we believe the seal looks like that Judah gave up. You know, when he was, when she says, what are you going to give me for this? This, if would you could put a rope, a string. I hate when that stuff happens. You put a string through this hole right over here, and then you can hang it around your neck. Hold on a second here. I hate when certain programs like take over your computer. It's like they have no respect for what you're doing, but move on. Then this is a few depictions of her wearing a veil. Now, I want to show you this, but I want you to think, when you are engaged, you wear a veil. It means you are a taken woman in that culture. As far as we know, there's a few of them. This one looks a little bit more like the job that she was aiming to do, wearing the, you know, the colors that might represent that. But that's more of our perspective than theirs. I don't want to talk about that. Yeah, we'll get to that later. Okay.
So basically, the woman, if she's engaged back then, she would wear a veil.
Yes, correct.
So why then did she wear a veil when she wanted to be a prostitute?
Well, we're going to talk about that in a minute. We'll talk about that in a minute. So, the first thing before we get there is he moves. And what do we find next? There, Judah met a daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. Now, what causes you pause right there?
And that's supposed to mix.
Yeah, well, there's no law at this point, but if we can go back to just... oops, that's not the one I wanted. Here we are. So Isaac called for Jacob and blessed him, and he commanded him, do not marry a Canaanite woman. So Judah's daddy had this command from his daddy. Judah. Yeah, that's correct. Judah's daddy had a command from his daddy not to marry a Canaanite woman. So either Jacob never communicated that, but that doesn't seem quite the case. I mean, what happened with the whole thing? His father was disgusted that Esau married local women. It seems like this information would have come down to Judah. For whatever reason, it does not, and we don't have much other information about it. Except to say, it sure was not looked upon favorably by Isaac. And that was a very significant observation.
At this point in our story, do we know if Isaac is alive at this point, or is he passed on here?
That is a great question. I'm hesitant to answer that at this moment. Because he lives like 180 years. So... Let me be cautious and say I'm not positive. It seems like he would be gone, but I don't know for sure. So he married her and made love to her. So we have a consummation of the marriage. She became pregnant, gave birth to a son whose name was Ur. She conceived again, and so we have the three sons, Ur, Onan, and Shelah. It was at Kizib that she gave birth to him. That's just one of these little useless things, like, that's so glad he told us it was at Kizib. You know, is that important? I don't know if that's important. It's in the Bible, but I can't tell you.
It's not on the map.
Yes, it's not on the map. And there are a lot of things, like, for example, let me give you where is the sheep shearing going to take place? Timnah. There were two Timnahs in Israel. And I have been to the other Timnah. It's actually on the way to Egypt. But in this particular case, this Timnah is really not of significance, accept the fact that this is where he's going. And this is because it's closer to where you do your sheep shearing, and you don't bring your sheep to the other Timnah because it's all desert. So we're pretty confident it's this more northern Timnah. So anyway, we have this bizarre verse. Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. So Judah picks the wife, which is interesting in that in all the other scenarios that we've seen so far, the parents haven't been picking the wives except to say, go here to get your wife. Or in one case, the servant found a wife, Abraham's servant. But Abraham didn't find the wife himself. In this time, it is actually Judah saying, I think she'd make a fine woman, you know, marry her, fine wife. So he does. But then we read...
Is there a significance to that?
Excuse me?
Is there a significance to the fact that Judah chose the wife for him?
I mean, you could read into it because it's going to be an important person, extremely important person in biblical history. But at this point, let's just say it's curious and interesting. It says here, but Judah's firstborn was wicked in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death. Now, we know nothing of what did that God would put him to death. This could be interpreted several ways, though. One way is that he died young, and it was viewed that God must have took him out because he was not a top guy. Or that he did something and God smite him, you know, in the process. We don't have any details. We do know that when God has moved in this level, it's been things like Noah, when mankind's sin was at such an extreme. So something that he was doing was not good. And there's also an interesting observation. There is no mourning of him mentioned in the text. It's almost like, all right, he got his comeuppance. Ever been to a funeral where there was no mourning? I have. I was asked to officiate at one just because they needed a Baptist pastor to go. And no one at the funeral was lamenting the person. They were all just like they were in the same like motorcycle gang kind of thing. And they were joking about him, laughing about him. But they were there just because they were all in the same gang. But not a soul was mourning. It was very sad. They may have mourned for Ur. There's just nothing mentioned here at all. So then Judah said to Onan, the second son. By the way, have you guys heard of Onan before tonight? Okay. It's one of these names that comes down culturally to us. Okay, let me ask the question. Does anyone know what Onanism is? Okay. No, I have to educate you guys. It is masturbation. And so in many cultures, I shouldn't say cultures, that's the wrong word. In several sects of Christianity and in Judaism, Onanism is masturbation, and Onan dying at God's curse is because he practiced masturbation. Now, this is actually completely baloney from the text. However, this is how things show up. So if you Google Onanism in your Google, you will find that's what it's referring to. It's actually what he does that God despises is far different, far different. But that being said, we read on. It says, so Judah says to Onan, sleep with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to raise up offspring for your brother. Now, this is a duty I am unaware of in my own generation or my own life. What's the deal here? Anyone know what we're talking about? It's actually a term. Most people don't know this term at the tip of their tongue. It's called a levirate marriage. And what this really comes down to is inheritance rights. Because inheritance go to the son. Now, in terms of because Ur has no known children, if Onan has a child through Tamar, that child receives the firstborn inheritance, which means the lion's share of inheritance, the two-thirds amount of inheritance. That's the way we understand it. If he does not produce a child through Tamar, it goes to the brother, the next oldest brother. Ur is gone, so it would come to him. So as Onan is looking at it, I will pretend that I am fulfilling the vow, but in the end, when she does not conceive, you know, I did my part, but he didn't do his part. But what's for us is very, very hard to get our heads around is that this is not about love. This is about property. It's not even about sex in the sense of, you know, passion. It is about property. And for Tamar, it's about my rights. Because who is going to get the inheritance if there's no family, no son? It's her and her descendant. And so if she doesn't have a child through this family, she goes back to daddy's home, gets nothing except whatever her brothers give her. So for her, this is like, don't rip me off here. This is a very, very big deal. Now, I want to bring you later on, levirate marriage is going to be placed in the law. At this time, it's only something that is in culture. But when we read in Deuteronomy, a book that Moses obviously is familiar with, since it's attributed to him, listen to what Moses says in the law. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside this family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. So you see the importance here. This is to preserve a name. But watch how bizarre this gets. However, if a man does not want to marry his brother's wife, she shall go to the elders at the town gate. Remember, we talked about the city gate as the seat of government. She's going to go to the town gate and say, my husband's brother refuses to carry on his brother's name in Israel. He will not fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to me. Then the elders of this town shall summon him and talk to him. If he persists in saying, I do not want to marry her, his brother's widow shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, take off one of his sandals, spit in his face, and say, this is what is done to the man who will not build up his brother's family line. That man's line shall be known in Israel as the family of the unsandaled. Which is like a bizarre little instruction, but in the text. Now, let me ask you a question. Is levirate marriage present in the time of Jesus?
Yes.
Thank you for nodding yes. What's our example of it? Say it again?
When the Sadducees came to Jesus about asking about marriage.
You got it. There was this guy who had a wife, and he died. So, she married the next brother. There were seven brothers, and all of them died. Oh, man. Woman is bad luck. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Now, Jesus does not question one iota the levirate marriage. He questions their lack of belief in the resurrection. He says, you err because you do not know the scriptures. There is no marriage in heaven. And that's what he describes. But what we see, the law was not changed. Jesus fulfilled the law, but at the time Jesus was saying that, that was an act of law. You know, that would be. And again, as bizarre as it is in our world, it was for protection. It was to honor.
Now
yes.
This, that we're reading it with Judah and Tamar, that takes like 400 or 500 years before Levi ever became in existence, right? So mm-hmm. It's like hundreds of years before that law even came to being.
Yes. At this point, it is now a cultural phenomenon. In other words, it's not the law, unless we want to argue, and some will argue that, you know, God has embedded his law on the patriarchs' hearts before he gave the law. I would not say that. I would say it was a cultural tradition. But keep in mind, it is all about protection. It is all about rights and making sure that somebody is taken care of, which is, again, hard for us to get our little noodles around. Do any of you know someone who married a brother's spouse? Pretty rare. I do. In fact, we have a mission agency that we support called Mission Door. The former head of the mission agency is married to his brother's wife. Now, what happened? His wife died, and his brother died about months from each other. And so they knew each other all their lives. And so they thought, want to get married? In their 80s. And they just said, yeah. And they got married within I think 6 months to a year of their spouse's passing. You know, when you're 80, time is precious, so you know, take advantage of it. But every time he tells a story, it's fun to watch the people listening. You just watch the jaws drop, and it's like very unusual. But it, you know, it's for different reasons in this case. But it is a preservation of rights and a protection of those rights. So let's go back to our text here. Now, based on the law we read of Moses, what's missing in this next verse? Then Judah said to Onan, sleep with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to raise up offspring for your brother. Anything missing that you remember from the Deuteronomy passage? He's supposed to make her his wife. In other words, what Judah is saying, do your thing with her, have relations with her, give her a baby, but you don't have to take her as your wife. Now, the law is ultimately going to say you have to own this fully. This now becomes someone you take care of, someone you cherish, someone you protect, and that is not evident in the text.
Well, it is, like I said, 500 years or more earlier.
Yes, it is. Yes, it is. It's just interesting to observe. I mean, you can't talk about this and not talk about how the law ultimately was given. But Onan knew that the child would not be his. Whose child would it be? It would be viewed as his brother's child. So all the inheritance, the firstborn inheritance, would go to this child. So whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from providing offspring for his brother. Now, this is where they came up with the whole masturbation thing. But, and that came from rabbis. That's where it's very old rabbinical writing. But it's just one of those cases, just because it's an old tradition doesn't mean it's right. Read the text. What does the text say? I mean, technically, it is coitus interruptus. It is stopping intercourse before the completion. And he was not. And the impression is that this took place numerous times. Now, verse 10 again surprises us. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death also. Wow! Judah must be so proud. I have two sons, that the Lord has put to death. Now, again, for us, that seems like a heavy punishment here for something that we would, in and of ourselves, find a bit strange in the least, repugnant in the worst, you know, for as we look at from our generation and our culture. Speculate for a moment, why do you think God is angry?
Offspring of a Canaanite woman.
Say it again.
Offspring of a Canaanite woman.
How so? God is angry at Onan?
No, not Onan.
I'm saying, why is God so angry at Onan here?
Oh.
Let me put it in a different way. I think that's more helpful for us to understand it. If you ever meet a deadbeat dad, let's say he's a guy you work with. He has plenty of money. And because he got a great lawyer, he's given chump change to his former wife, who's caring for two children. That sickens me in the deepest place in my belly. When I, you know what I love, and I counsel this way all the time. Sometimes divorce happens, we know it. It's sad, it happens. But you know, there's such a thing as an honorable divorce. And what I mean by that is, when I see, and I am blaming men mostly, because often the guy has most of the resources, And when I see an honorable divorce, what I see is a guy who doesn't question at all his responsibility to care for this family. And one of this, I think I've told you a little bit of this story, but I've had the chance to reconnect with a girl I almost married before I met Michelle. And we have a casual relationship, but she was married for 17 years, got divorced, they had one child. Now the child is past the age of needing support. He's 21 years old. But her former husband said, hey, I understand he's not settled yet. He's living with you. I will keep paying the same rate as if the law didn't change. That's honorable to me and respectable. And that's what's not happening here. It's letting this woman be cut out, left to suffer, left to not have rights. And so that is, I mean, you can make an excellent argument talking to deadbeat dads on this passage, and you would be preaching in context. Let me tell you what God thinks of a deadbeat dad. And then he was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Okay, do we have any wondering doubts as to if you should care for your former spouse's family? I wonder, No, you should care. And that is really the heart of God's anger here, whether he's going to care for Tamar and carry on the rights.
It's not like his family, like his like wife or his daughters or whatever. It's like his...
But it is, but she is. That's just it. When she married Ur, she became family. And, you know, again...
So it becomes the younger brother's responsibility to take care of the older brother's wife?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You know, once again, when I see divorces, and we have lots of them, you know, it's just life. But you know what I also love is, and you kind of fit this, Barbara, when you have a good relationship with your former spouse's parents, that's honorable. That's a good thing. You know, because you did have a relationship. You're not pretending it never existed. You had one. And this is where now Daddy Judah has some choices. How is he going to handle this? But now he's beginning to feel that Tamar is cursed. He's lost two sons. And now how do we feel this? We see this verse 11. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, live as a widow in your father's household until my son Shelah grows up. Now, this must have been weird in the sense of how old is she? Let's just say she's in her 20s, but he's probably 9. You know, and just think, okay, this is my husband to be. Bizarre. You know, and when is he going to become the husband? Maybe at age 13? I mean, it's it's again hard for us to process this. We have to enter their world. But Tamar is willing to do this. She says, okay, I go back to my father's household and we'll wait. But listen to what Judah says. For he thought, this is verse 11, he may die too, just like his brothers. That statement gives us the clue Judah has no intention of giving Shelah to Tamar because she's just bad luck and I don't want to do that.
Cursed.
Yeah, seems that way. The widow maker.
Yeah.
So Tamar went to live in her father's household. Now we move forward. Verse 12. Oh, I guess we can wait an hour. So, let me move up in the screen here. And we read, after a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died when Judah had recovered from his grief. Now, this is why it's notable that there is no grieving for Ur or Onan, because it does show up for his wife. So he had a time of grieving. It doesn't mean that he didn't grieve for them. It's just interesting that the text doesn't mention it. But it's also noteworthy that when Tamar is going to make her move, she waits till there's no wife on the scene. So she does it, what seems to be, in her mind anyway, at the most honorable time for this to happen. When Judah recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep. Now, what we know in biblical history is that sheep shearing time was, how can I compare this? It's like when your company has a convention in Las Vegas. What is my inference there? What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, you know?
So what happens in Timnah stays in Timnah.
Well, basically, sheep shearing time is when the guys of the household had a chance to leave home and to sow their wild oats. Now, we see this in a couple places in Scripture where the sheep shearing time has a connotation of immorality. I think I grabbed one of them. Let me check out Hosea chapter 4. They sacrifice on the mountaintops, they burn offerings in the hills, under the oak poplar terebinth, where the shade is pleasant. Therefore your daughters turn to prostitution and your daughters-in-law to adultery. I will not punish the daughters when they turn to prostitution, nor your daughters-in-law when they commit adultery, because these men themselves consort with harlots and sacrifice with shrine prostitutes. A people without understanding will come to ruin. Interesting passage. God says, I don't blame the ladies. I blame the guys. By the way, that's the new law in France. It's illegal to solicit a prostitute. It is not illegal to be one. Which is kind of a strange law, but that's where they came down now in France. And because the theory is very few women are choosing prostitution as a career. They're usually falling into it because of desperation in their life. But guys are choosing prostitutes, you know, in terms of what they are doing. So when you're away, when the cat's away, the mice play. So we read that when Judah had recovered from his grief, he went to Timnah, where they're shearing sheep, and his friend Hira, the Adullamite, went with him. When Tamar was told, your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear sheep, my father-in-law is going to Vegas. Okay. She took off her widow's clothes and covered herself with a veil to disguise herself. Now, here's partially to answer your question. She's technically engaged. To who? Shul. Shul is promised to her. But now Shul has grown up, never been given to her. And so the idea of the veil seems to have more connotation than just being a prostitute who wears a veil. It seems to have the relation to being a you know, it's almost like rubbing it into Judah. I am the betrothed one that you have abandoned. So let's move on. We'll talk a little bit more about that. She disguised herself, sat down at the entrance to Aim, which is on the road to Timnah. Now, Aim means either two springs or eyes. Why is that important? I don't know, but I'm just telling you. It means two springs, as in water springs, or eyes. But because of Judah later on saying that he thought he was speaking using a shrine prostitute, which I'll explain in a moment, there was probably in this location some kind of shrine. Now, what is a shrine prostitute? When you live in a land that is fed by rain, this is the Canaanite land. One of the Canaanite practices, when God waters the land, when it rains, it is like sexual intercourse. The land is the fertile female, if you will, and the rain is the male. And so to seek the gods to produce rain, you have sex with a shrine prostitute. You're mirroring what you're wanting God to do with the land. This is a pagan Canaanite policy. I mean, it's going to happen, plague Israel all along, this kind of thing. And so it was considered acceptable to have a shrine prostitute, that they hung around these places where you sought fertility of the land. And so there's probably some kind of shrine there. And Judah thought, oh, this is one of the shrine prostitutes. So, continuing on, for she saw that through though Shelah had grown up, she had not been given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face.
He didn't think she was engaged. He thought she was a prostitute.
Yes. Now, this is where the commentators are all over the place. Some commentators think that prostitutes wore veils. And in some respects, you can almost believe that, because when you're using somebody's body, it's almost like you don't even look in their eyes because you're using them. I mean, as soon as you look in the eyes, it's about love, it's about affection, it's about feelings. And so some argue that the veil was a common accoutrement of a prostitute. By the way, when you're in the Middle East, and you've seen this, and you see the women in the burqas, it is fascinating how the eyes become the most sexual part of your body, because it's the only thing you can see, you know, in that world. And so when you see the veil woman, that is why I captured this photo. Because, I mean, that photo is, it's sexy. And you're looking at just eyes, you know, because it's alluring, you know, when you're coming in. Particularly if you sense what this person represents. But in our particular case, here's the commentators that argue that no, the veil is not a sign of prostitution. They argue it is because of where she was by the roadside. And to this day, if you see a woman dressed in a particular way by the roadside, people say, ah, I know what her profession is. You see people in different places and different times, and you guess that the profession. So he makes this conclusion. She apparently planted herself in the right area, and she was, you know, she only wanted one client. She was there for one person. It was entrapment, you know, in that sense. She had a specific goal in mind, but she's a sharp cookie, because he says, and what will you give me to sleep with you? And she asked. And I, by the way, I checked the Hebrew. It literally says to lay with you. You know, what will you give me to lay with you? So the word lay can actually mean just reclining, or it can mean for intimacy. And it's, what will you give me? What pledge should I give you? Verse 18, your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand. This is what was so brilliant. This is saying, give me your driver's license. Give me what everyone will know only belongs to one person. That's significant. It was a very shrewd thing on her part to do this. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. I mean, she timed this perfectly. Time of month, location, what she needed. She thought this out. This was not some random little thing here that was taking place. She knew exactly what she was doing. After she left, she took off her veil, put back on the widow's clothes. She's back home. Meanwhile, Judah sent the goat to his friend, the Adullamite, in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, where is the shrine prostitute who was beside the road to Aim? Now, this is interesting because there's no prostitute here. You know, there's no one who works in this area. You know, and I used to say this about Manhasset. You know, it's not the place that you see prostitutes standing on the side of the road. Until I learned that the one hotel that is seedy in Manhasset is sometimes used for those purposes. I did not know this. I thought Manhasset was like pure as the driven snow. It is not. Why did I find this out? Because I put some homeless people in that hotel, only to find that there was more going on in this hotel than met the eye. But there was a place, you know, prostitutes don't hang out here. They don't. But I, you know, it's becoming confusing as to what happens. So he went back to Judah and said, I didn't find her, verse 22. Besides, the men who live there said there hasn't been any shrine prostitutes here. Then Judah said, oh, let her keep what she has, or we'll become a laughing stock.
Scroll.
You're welcome. I will do that. Thank you.
Thank you.
Okay. So, 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law, Tamar, is guilty of prostitution. As a result, she is now pregnant. So we are at baby bump stage here, and it's becoming a little more obvious. But the response, again, catches us off guard. And this is the first time this is mentioned in Genesis about burning someone to death. Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution. As a result, she is now pregnant. Judah said, bring her out and have her burned to death. Whoa. Now, again, is there a law describing what to do at this point? No, there is no law of Moses yet.
Not that we know of, right? But there must have been something in the land.
There's clearly an understood principle that this is bad. What will the law ultimately say, by the way? Does anyone remember? Stoning. This is not.
Meanwhile, he slept with the prostitute.
Say it again.
He slept with the prostitute. That was okay.
Yeah, that's one of these crazy things. Being the one responsible, but she does have her trump card that she is about to pull out. You know, and she will make use of it. Remember, when you're reading much of Genesis, it's just the camera is rolling. Just telling you what's happening. It's not telling you it's right. It's not telling you it's wrong. It's saying this is what happened. And it's what happened. So, because one could argue that if God's in the, you know, business of knocking off Ur and Onan, Judah could have been next in line here. Except he turns out to be on the in the line. So, we read, let's see, here we are now. Okay, bring her out and burn her to death. As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. I am pregnant by the man who owns these, she said. And she added, see if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are. See if you recognize the picture on this driver's license. Judah recognized him and said, she is more righteous than I. That was probably the smartest thing that Judah could say at this time. He's caught red-handed. And since I wouldn't give her my son, Shelah, and he did not sleep with her again. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb, and she was giving birth. One of them put his hand out. This is like, again, strange stuff, bizarre stuff. And the midwife ties a little thread on that hand. The hand goes back into the womb, and then, surprise, surprise, the other baby comes out with no string on the hand. Thus, the name Perez. What do you think Perez means?
Yeah, no string. Exactly.
Break out. You got it.
Break out with no string.
Broken out. Break out.
With no string.
No strings attached. And he was named Perez. And his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was named Zerah. Now, let's go to why this story is in our Bibles. So, I come here, and first I want to show you, this is Jacob's family line. I just found this graph interesting. So you got Leah, who produced most of the children, all the way up to here, including Judah. Then you have Zilpah, associated with Leah, and she produced Gad and Asher. Then you have Rachel produce Joseph and Benjamin. And then finally, Bilhah producing Dan and Naphtali. Now, the next thing, slide, shows us what's going on here. So, Judah marries Shua and has these sons, Onan, and of course the one other son that's not shown. He was supposed to give Tamar a child. He does not. So Tamar instead has relations with Judah, produces Zerah and Perez. Perez comes out with Salmon, who is the father of Boaz, whose wife was Ruth, a lover of marriage, I might add. Then King David, this is not a direct line here, the King David, Solomon, and Yeshua or Jesus, Joshua. Now look at this. Tamar and Judah, Perez. Salmon and Rahab the prostitute, Boaz. Ruth and Boaz. And then King David and Bathsheba, the woman of adultery, Solomon, ultimately Christ. Do you see there's a messy lineage here? But the thing that I actually find grace here. I know it's hard to see that. But I want you to look in the mirror for a moment and say, God picked you. God picked me. Was it because we had our act together? No, it was not. It was because Christ is so full of grace. So full of grace. And what Christ comes to do is turn around the curse. He is reversing this mess and actually placing us on the right path. But when you see this, all these next up relationships, it just reminds us of the problems. Now, the passage in Ruth that I did not mention, that I'm going to mention now, is, let me see, here's Ruth, is that Ruth is in the subject of a lover at marriage. Then Boaz says, on the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. At this, the guardian redeemer said, I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I can't do it. That is the rejection of the levirate marriage. In other words, if they followed the law at that point, he would be known as the sandalless man, or the, I forget the phrase that it was, the one with, what is it? The unsandaled, yes. He will be known as the unsandaled. So that guy is the unsandaled. But it was at that point that Boaz did what was viewed as honorable and married Ruth because he was a relative and was going to do the right thing. All through the book of Ruth, Boaz is considered an honorable man, and he did what was considered, again, honorable in this scenario. So, where am I back in our passage here? Here we are. So, that is as far as I'm going to go tonight. I'm actually planning on doing two chapters tonight, but the reason I'm only going this far is because the Manhasset class didn't have any class last week. So I kind of have to do like three chapters next, this coming Wednesday. So we'll catch up when I'll do all three for another time. But there's enough here to digest. Now, just for a moment, pause. Besides us learning the historical lineage of Jesus, which is intriguing in and of itself, what do we learn to be a Christian from this passage? Is there something we can learn?
We're all sinners.
Yes, we are.
But I find it interesting, though, because the lineage that they're showing here through from
right.
Judah all the way down, it leads to Joseph. Doesn't lead to Mary.
Oh, well, that's a different question. And it depends on, now some will argue that the Matthew one is Joseph, and it's very clear that it's Joseph.
Yeah.
But they'll argue that the Luke lineage is Mary, and that it actually flows through both. But even with that, as soon as you have the marriage, it assumes the whole family. So either way, you're faced with the lineage of Yeshua or Joshua or Jesus, you know, as you would interpret it. What else, though, would you say this passage teaches us? I tried to hit on a couple of them here. The honor of holding your commitments and relationships. I mean, again, if I'm talking to the deadbeat dad, this passage, I think, in context, speaks to, are you taking care of those under your responsibility? Now, we would define taking care of it a little bit differently as we look at it in the light of the New Testament, but there is still a burden of responsibility to care for family. And because that is what this is ultimately about. Do not think automatically, oh, this is just about sleaziness and sin. It's more than that. It is about honoring your commitments. And the fact that Judah, a deeply flawed person, I mean, how did he handle the whole Dinah thing? And, you know, how did he handle the Joseph thing? You know, a little bit better, but not a great guy. And yet, from Judah, the scepter will not depart. You know, it's a beautiful thing. Ultimately, it turns into a beautiful thing. And what is the word that I said is kind of the theme for these last chapters is from Genesis chapter 50. What you did, you meant for evil, but God meant it for good and for the saving of thousands. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the chance we've had to spend a few minutes in a very unusual passage, which causes us in many ways to scratch our heads. And yet, in this passage, we see the lineage of our Savior. And we are grateful to see the lineage of our Savior. So, Father, we pray that even as we ponder what can be for us a very difficult and challenging passage, is yet a passage which points to a Redeemer. And we thank you for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.